I didn't have fun. I had a lot of fun.
Yeah.
So me and Jake, so this is really weird. Me and Jacob have this thing. So when he gets hurt, I feel like a little pain in my brain. And when I'm crying or I get hurt, he feels that too.
Really?
Yeah, it's really strange.
Well, maybe you guys are so connected that you feel each other's pain, huh? That's actually a good thing.
Why?
Well, because when he's hurt, you're able to understand why he's hurt. And when you're hurt, he's able to understand what it feels like to be hurt. So that's actually a pretty good thing.
What up, crew? Hey, so before I tell you what that conversation was about, would you guys join me in prayer? Is that cool if I pray for us? Cool. I figured y'all say it's cool. Jesus, we are so grateful. We're grateful to be here. We're grateful that you have given us good gifts, family and friends. But above all, God, we are so grateful that you've given us your son, Jesus. We're grateful that we can say that he is our Savior. We are grateful to say that he restores us, that he makes us new, that he welcomed us into his family. And that, God, through the gift of your Holy Spirit, we can do the same for each other. Jesus, my only prayer today is that you would make me really good at getting out of the way and that your people would see you. God, may my words be your words. And may your face shine through mine. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that was my 9-year-old son, Josiah. And he and I were walking down the streets of our neighborhood having a conversation, as he says, about the pain in his brain that he and his cousin Jacob shared. But it was in that very simple conversation that I started to ask myself a few questions, some significant questions about God, about justice, and about us, the people of God. Do we feel each other's pain as if it were our own? Does our physical and emotional proximity to what I would call my vecinos, my neighbors, does that proximity have any significance to the solidarity that I share with them? Is it meaningful in any way for my neighbors, my vecinos, in a time of crisis or in a time of celebration? You see, it's these very simple and honest and quite imaginative conversations with my son that God often uses to show me his desires for the people of God. But we're not children anymore. I'm not 9 years old. I'm 33, and most of us are not 9 in this room. And it seems like something has happened between childhood and adulthood, because conversations about empathy aren't as easy anymore as adults, are they? That between childhood and adulthood, something seemed to have happened where relationships are now more complex, where we have grown to be more self-centered, and where our desires to value, to dignify, and to help flourish others is radically waning. It's not growing. And so as I think about this, I think oftentimes about what me and my wife decided to do 5 years ago. Back in 2012, with a bunch of family and friends, we decided to respond to God's call to start a church in the neighborhood where most of us grew up in, Washington Heights, New York City. New York in the corner over here. And in the course of these last 5 years, we just recently celebrated 5 years since starting the church, I realized that the greatest lesson or the greatest thing that I am learning since being in my neighborhood is the intentionality behind solidarity. What does creating and building family actually require of us? I was so grateful to hear Jenny's talk. Girl, you killed it. I don't know where you are, but you did a phenomenal job of the idea. Yeah, that's right. Y'all can clap for Jenny. That the biggest lesson in these last 5 years has been what it actually takes to build family, the intentionality behind establishing and cultivating and flourishing in solidarity, one with the other. What we've realized over the last 5 years is that calling ourselves family is really easy. Feeling like family is incredibly difficult. Growing in our relationship with Jesus means strengthening our identity as family. And being family means making room for one another. Our stories, all of it. Not just the exotic things that are different about each other. Not just the things that we can celebrate on a grand stage, but rather all of our story. Every inch and every crevice and every part of our story we ought to make room for. Our dreams, our fears, our longings, our pleasures, our displeasures, our history. We ought to be making room for if we are truly going to cultivate family as God has called us to cultivate family. Being family means making room for meaningful moments with one another. Meaningful to stir up real joy, not superficial joy. As one friend of mine said it, when your abuelita actually becomes my abuelita, that's when we've actually done something significant. My grandma, for those of you who don't know what abuelita is. These last 2 years, especially these last 10 months, have brought to the surface perhaps a truth that all of us would much rather like to turn away from. That the American church has an inability to have fruitful conversations about the beautiful marriage between justice and the way of Jesus. And as a result, we have, by and large, failed at creating spaces that really and authentically and deeply foster justice, love, and flourishing for anyone who would come in contact with any one of us in the church. Just as family may very well be thriving in our theology and on our stages, but it is struggling to breathe on the ground. And as a person who has given himself to planting a church in the neighborhood where they didn't know me as Pastor Rich, I'll just leave it at that, I've learned the value of living in the fabric of the neighborhood. Incarnational ministry, as we would call it. And I've come to realize that while our theology of justice is thriving up here and on our stages, it is desperately, perhaps as the Garner family would say, struggling to breathe on the ground. Justice, family, making wholeness out of brokenness cannot be apparent on Sundays and elusive on Mondays. We have to do better. And if we're going to create spaces of justice and love and family, we're going to have to do one thing. We're going to have to reimagine the nature of the church. And I don't just mean your local expression. I'm talking about the global church is going to be forced in this little pocket of time that we exist in. We are going to be forced to reimagine the nature of what God has actually called us to be and do in this world. And there's a story that perhaps all of us are very familiar with. There's a string of stories in Luke chapter 15. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. Because we don't have a lot of time, and we're not at the Pentecostal Spanish Iglesia. I don't have an hour and a half to preach. We're only going to focus on this last story. And there's a couple things about this relationship of this dad and his two sons that teaches us so much about how to reimagine the nature of the church. First is this. Because I want to spend more time expounding the scriptures, I'll let you read it. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. You know the story, the father and the two sons. The first thing that we have to learn to reimagine about the church is this. We have to learn to see the church as a safe place for the hurting. We have to see the church as a safe place for the hurting. Now think about this for a moment. The younger son exists in this place, or this space that he's kind of created for himself. And in this space, the poor decisions that he's made, the past that he has, has brought him into living with shame. And now in that past and in those poor decisions, that shame and that guilt is dictating the way that he sees himself. In fact, it is his shame and his past that's dictating his identity. Just look at the verses. I'm not bugging out. It's right here in the text. The story describes him at the lowest point of his life this way. It says, when he came to his senses, after he'd unsquandered all that the pops gave him, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Do you see what's happening here? That his poor decisions, it's got him all bugged out. He's like role playing in his head. He's like, yo, when I get to my pops, I'm going to tell him, listen, I done screwed up. I don't want to be a son again. I just want to be your hired servant. That his past and his poor decisions and his shame and his guilt are dictating the way that he understands his identity. The shame and the guilt and the brokenness of this young man's past convinced him that he could not be a son again. The space that he was in closed off any possibility and any opportunity of him being restored as a son again. This space that he's living in is closing all possibilities out for this son. But I love what happens next. Look at what actually happens. Instead of conceding to a space where shame dictates the identity of his son, the father creates this entirely new space for his son. The father creates this space where no longer his past will determine who he is. Look at what actually pans out in the story. So he got up, the son, and he went to his father. But while the son was a while off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father creates this entirely new space where his son's past and his poor decisions wouldn't suffocate his identity. He creates this space where his past would no longer drown him anymore. And the father keeps adding on to this incredible response to him. Look at how the father continues to respond to him. But the father told the servants, quick, bring out the best robe. And put on him this ring, and put this ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. Let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now this party is far more significant than we often recognize it to be. And let me tell you that as un dominicano, growing up in a home where we celebrated everything, for whatever reason, any accomplishment, like, Rich learned how to close the refrigerator door. Let's throw a party. That's the kind of home I grew up in. Como un dominicano, where everything was celebrated for any accomplishment, and where people came to our house, mad family members, primo hermanos, and people who you didn't even know they were part of your family, and everybody got dressed up, and there was food everywhere. I can deeply appreciate the significance of this party. Because this banquet represents a new space for this young brother. This banquet is where now compassion and forgiveness and joy would be what defines this son. The party, with his dad's presence as a symbol of his dad's pardon, is the son's true place of safety, refuge, and identity. But then you got this older son. And this boy's just repulsed by everything. He mad at the world. And probably for two reasons. One, he's finally realizing that his dad's blessing isn't built around some kind of merit system. He was upset that he isn't able to earn what he truly wants. And then probably he's upset because he's devastated that his pops expects him to be a part of this space that he created for his younger brother. Now you got to sit and think about this for a moment, because he couldn't understand the thought of a space, the thought of an environment, the thought of a culture that would actually celebrate his brother's return. He couldn't fathom a space where his return would be celebrated, his rebellion would be forgiven, and where his debt would be canceled. He couldn't fathom that kind of space. So to expect him to be in that space only got him more upset. And so it's no surprise that the text says, then this older brother became angry and did not want to go in to this space. But if you read the story, I want you to pay close attention to what happens next. The father now goes and creates the same space that he offered the young brother to the older brother. The text says, then he became angry, the older brother, and did not want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. Now I want that to settle in, crew. In fact, if we're going to be the kind of churches and organizations that translate mission from vision, if we're going to go from having conversations about HR, which is just changing a few faces around, to having conversations about dignity and value, which is actually trusting people who don't look like us to lead us, then we need this to settle in. It's like the great urban prophet said, Kendrick Lamar, he said, I'd rather you trust me than love me. He said, I'd rather you trust me than love me. The father does not wait for the sons to come to him, but rather, he takes the initiative to go to both of them. Now, we read earlier in relationship to the younger son that the father saw him from a distance. He ran towards the younger brother. He threw his arms around him. He adorned him from head to toe and celebrated him like the royal son that he was before the younger son could utter one word of repentance. Did you notice that? Is it just me or am I bugging? I'm reading a different Bible? He laced his younger son from head to toe with royalty, brought out the fattened calf, celebrated him like the royal son that he is before he could utter one word of repentance. And now we're reading here that despite the bitterness and the hardness and the stubbornness of this older son, the father comes to him and pleads with him with gentleness. Family. The message of the church is good because it says that God's kiss and embrace, which are both signs of love and invitation, is not the response to our repentance, but rather it is the action that inspires our repentance. And I think what hurts the church oftentimes is confusing the two. The message, crew family, that we hold in our hands is good because it says the Father's embrace and kiss, signs of love and invitation, are what inspire repentance, not what comes after. The question is, are we an extension of this safe space that we have created? That the Father has created. Are we, as the church of God, as the people of God, an extension of this safe place that God has created? The question that I often have to ask myself is, can I be Dominicano in your mostly American spaces? Can I be brown in your mostly white spaces? Can I be sure that my very loud personality won't be seen as noisy and disturbing? Can I be sure that my broken English won't be interpreted as being uneducated and unable to lead you? Can I feel safe that our deep longings for social justice and liberation won't be a divergent to the gospel, but rather at the very heart of it? The reality is that there are people of color in our churches and in our organizations that don't feel safe because the love, the affirmation, the dignity, and the invitation to flourish that we see this father extending to his son isn't so freely offered to us in majority spaces. That perhaps you are as outraged as this older brother is, or maybe you are not outraged, because that would be ridiculous to confess. Wouldn't it, as Christians? It'd be ridiculous to confess the kind of outrage that this older brother has. Maybe you are quietly disappointed with God that he would be so forgiving and compassionate. Because granting forgiveness, making past failings and deficiencies count for nothing, rendering those who have failed equal to those who have achieved, giving the undeserving equal shares with those who have merited their solid place in society, all of this usually provokes outrage. Because to claim that God is a God of jubilee, amnesty, and pardon, all this is outrageous enough to get someone crucified. Oh, wait, hold on. It did. It did get someone crucified to proclaim a God of jubilee, amnesty, and pardon. We are part of a society that does not often look positively at total amnesty or grace or even cancellation of debt. This is why following the way of Jesus is very revolutionary. But not only is the church supposed to be a safe place for the hurting, but it ought to be a risky place for the powerful. Now think about this for a moment. The older brother has, up until this point, created a world for himself where he had the power, where he had the control to manipulate his father's hands and blessing, or at least he thought. He says, look, I've been slaving many years for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat so that I could go celebrate with my boys. My interpretation. In his mind, his years of obedience and close proximity to his pops weren't out of genuine affection for his dad, but rather as a way to exercise power over his dad when the time was right. The older brother wasn't obedient because he valued intimacy. He was obedient because he valued power and performance. The question is, why do we do what God has asked us to do? Why are we obedient to God to go serve the nations and to love our neighbor? The irony is that this older brother complains about his years of slaving for his dad only as a charge to treat his dad as a slave. The father is now, according to this older brother, held hostage by his obedience. Yet the father dismantles this way of thinking for the older brother. With kindness and gentleness, he says, son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. Almost as if to say, your power and performance in this conversation means nothing. You could never earn what I have already freely given you. But you see, this was a very unwilling brother. This was a very unwilling big brother. He's unwilling to reimagine the way that he understands power and performance. He's unwilling to see the merciful, gracious, welcoming, and joyful posture of his dad. It almost reminds us of Jonah, where he was as upset as he was because God was so compassionate. And he confused his compassion for weakness. But I guess we could say that this brother's anger is understandable. And here's why. The story says that the father divided all the inheritance between both sons. The younger son took his portion and squandered it. Then he returns and his father adorns him from head to toe, putting a robe on his back and a ring on his finger. Where did the father get those things? Oh, from the older brother's portion. From the older brother's portion. So now I begin to understand why he is as angry as he is. You see, the older brother thought to himself that power and performance convinced him that he was entitled to his share of the portion. And he probably thinks to himself, my brother squandered his portion, and now he has to suffer the consequences. And if you, Dad, want to be generous and merciful and forgiving, even though I disagree with you, you can do whatever you want, but don't do it at my expense. Don't you dare do it at my expense. You see, this big brother was not willing to share his inheritance with his younger brother. He was not willing to suffer the loss of what he thought his power and performance earned him. His whole world is being ripped upside down, and his only response is outrage. But why are we surprised? Challenging power and privilege and status isn't new in Scripture. Consider the young rich ruler. Outrage is not the only response. He left away sad. And it's interesting to me that the young rich ruler is perhaps one of the only people in the New Testament that come to God with curiosity and leave worse than they came. Because he realized that he loved something greater than eternal life. Or take John the Baptist, as we heard from Miroslav earlier, who his sole purpose was to point to someone else. I'm not the light, but I am here to proclaim the light, and I am here to prepare a way. You see, it's interesting, and we should not be surprised, because at the very heart of what Jesus came to do is to unsettle power and distribute it to the most unassuming people. It is in the nature of the church to be revolutionary, especially in the backdrop of our culture. It is in the nature of the church to continue the work of John the Baptist as prophet. That where there is a hill, that we would flatten it. Where there is a plateau, that we would raise it. Where there is evil, that we would meet it with good. Where there is hardness, that we would meet it with gentleness. Where there is confusion, that we would meet it with clarity. Where there is sin, that we would confess it in ourselves and for ourselves. Where there is sin in others, that we would confront it. Where there is darkness, that we would meet it with light. Where there is doubt and despair, that we would meet it with hope. Where there is doubt, that we would meet it with faith. Where there is weakness, that we would remember the power of Jesus in our weakness. Where there is death, that we would in faith declare life over it. This is the responsibility of the church. To unsettle power and to distribute it to the more unassuming people of our society. You see, while this older brother failed at reimagining power, sharing his inheritance, there is a big brother who was willing to share his inheritance. There is a big brother who was willing, and his name is Jesus. It was Jesus, the older brother, who didn't hold on to his robes of glory, as Philippians chapter 2 reminds us. It was Jesus who said, I'm not holding on to these robes of glory, but instead I'm going to strip naked, and in my shame, I'm going to hang on a cross so that you would be clothed with my righteousness. I'll leave you with this. Church should be a place safe for the hurting, risky for the powerful, and a place where we should celebrate. Laced throughout this whole story, dripping all over the place. Laced throughout this whole story is this theme of joy. But it's the kind of joy and celebration that won't be easy for everyone. Clearly, the older brother had trouble celebrating his brother's return. And the father listens to him and pleads with him. And in the end, he says, but we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and alive again. He was lost and is found. In order for some of us to enjoy and to deeply experience the joy of the father in this story, we have to change our measurements of success. We have to expect differently. And our prayer is that as we continue to look at the world around us, and as we continue to exist on the ground and make love and justice and presence and intimacy and solidarity tangible for the people on the ground, so that justice and love isn't struggling to breathe, may we be the people, may we be the church that actually makes it safe for the hurting, that actually unsettles power, and has the right expectations of joy. Would you guys join me in prayer? Thank you, God. We're grateful for your word. You are kind and gracious. May your spirit work as you continue to build your people toward faithfulness. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.